So please turn in your Bibles again to Hebrews 11, and we'll look at verses 23 to 28. The other day at work, I was present while some other people were talking about a couple, and this couple had been saving for a very long time to apparently buy a house. But one day, the man, obviously, decided that he would use the money instead to buy a sports car. And exactly. So in the room, there were lots of tutting and rolling of eyes and, oh, what an idiot. I was sort of sat there, not really part of the conversation. So I was kind of thinking about why it was that people responded the way they did. And then I was thinking, it's important, isn't it? What things we value will help inform our choices. And probably for many of us here and everyone who was hearing that conversation, we would probably value things like stability, longer-term planning, family, that sort of thing. And so when you hear of someone using money that had been set aside to buy a house to go and buy a sports car, we automatically think, well, that's an absurd decision to make. And yet, for that gentleman, I have no idea who he is. I mean, hope he's not here this morning. For that gentleman, because of what he valued, that decision was relatively straightforward, you would imagine. So it's not just what you value, but it's also the future that you hold. I mean, maybe him and his partner needed to have a chat about where the future was leading for them, because obviously, maybe for both of them, they weren't really planning ahead if they were happy to go and buy a sports car with money that they'd, which they'd set aside to buy a house. Obviously, the future that really they had in mind also impacted the decision that they made. And so they ended up buying a sports car instead of a house. And so as someone who was on the edge of the conversation, I was kind of able to think about it maybe a little bit more rationally. But it made me think about how the choices that we make are influenced by the things that we value and the future that we see for ourselves. And I think we see this very well illustrated in the life of Moses here this morning. He makes a series of choices in these verses, many of which would have been very difficult, and some of which, maybe even to us this morning, seem utterly absurd. And yet, Moses valued things differently to those around him, and he understood his future in a different way to everyone else around him. So who was Moses? So Moses lived over 1,000 years before Jesus, and he was born in Egypt, because 400 years prior, the Israelites had moved to Egypt during a period of famine. You can read about that in the final chapters of Genesis. And at the point that Moses is born, there's a new king who had forgotten about the good things that the Israelites had done for Egypt. And so he's worried about their influence and their power because they had grown into such a large group. So he starts by enslaving them. And when that doesn't work, he then starts killing them. And so he sends out this edict that we read of in verse 23. To kill all the firstborn of the Israelites. So he's trying to stop them growing, but he's also trying to stop them from fighting. He wants to limit them. And so Moses is hidden by his parents, and ultimately, you can read the story in Exodus, he's then ultimately saved, and he goes to live with Pharaoh's daughter. So he has this very strange life as being an Israelite, a poor slave person, and yet he also lives in the king's palace. And he's brought up as part of the family. And yet when he grows up, we're told in verses 24 to 26, he grows up and he chooses to turn his back on all the wealth and all the status and all the privilege that he would have had as a member of the Egyptian royal family. And instead, he chooses to identify with God's people. In verse 27, we're told of how he ended up killing an Egyptian who he saw oppressing and beating one of his own people. And so he ends up killing them, and then because of that, he leaves Egypt. But later on then, as we're told in verses 28 to 29, he returns And he returns under God's calling to come and free his people. And so he's this giant figure that looms over Hebrew history. And as the writer is writing to these Hebrew Christians, he would have been someone in their minds who, along with Abraham, these guys were the twin pillars of everything important and dear and sacred to them. And yet what the writer is showing is that this amazing, huge figure has the same faith as the Hebrew Christians, that he's saved in exactly the same way that they are. He's saying to them, Moses had faith in Jesus just like you have got faith in Jesus. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we've seen again and again that the writer contrasting the visible things, particularly the Old Testament faith with sacrifices and temples and priests, with the invisible things, that is, faith in a God that we can't see. And so he's saying to them that even though maybe you don't have the same visible things that someone like Moses may have done, it was still their faith that saved them, and it's still your faith that saves you in exactly the same way. And we saw in verse 1, didn't we, this definition of faith, and I think it's important that we kind of pummel this definition into our head, because we're so conditioned by the society around us that uses the word faith in a very different way. Faith is something far more wishy-washy, something far more bubble-like, if you like. It's not something that is particularly strong. But we're told in verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So it's an assurance, and it's also a conviction of things not seen. And as you read through verses 23 to 28, we read by faith, by faith, by faith. We can often end up flipping back into the more common way of understanding the word faith rather than the Bible's definition. So as we read through verses 23 to 28, we should read it something like this. By the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and so on. We should be reading verse 1 into all the other verses. Otherwise, we can end up going down the wrong track. We'll think here about the faith that Moses had and how that caused him to value things and to understand his future in a very different way. So the assurance of things hoped for, that is the future that Moses understood for himself, and the conviction of things not seen, that is what Moses valued. And we'll see as we go through this passage how that conviction and that assurance change the choices that Moses made. So we've got two main points this morning. The first point is this: faith changes our choices. And then later on then we'll look at how faith changes our choices. So first of all, let's think about how faith changes our choices, and we'll think about the choices that Moses made. And the first thing to say about this, I guess, is on a broad level, faith changes absolutely everything about Moses' life. When your beliefs change, when your beliefs about your future, when your beliefs about God, when your beliefs about what your meaning and your purpose is in life and what truth is and the values that you hold, when those beliefs change, your choices, the practical outcomes of that will be massive. Everything gets changed. The best illustration of this, I think, comes in the Bible itself. We're told in the book of Luke about a rich young ruler who goes to Jesus and he says, Master, what must I do to be inherit eternal life? And this man then lists all the wonderful accomplishments that he will have done. He was both a religiously upright man, but he was also a very wealthy man. And so he's saying to Jesus all these great things he's done. And then Jesus says, well, one thing you lack. And he says, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. And this man goes away very sad. You see, this man, what he was understanding, this is some sort of transaction. God, I do a bit for you, and you'll do a bit for me. It's very much transactional, but he's holding a big area of his life away from God, namely his money. And then a few chapters later in the book of Luke, we come across Zacchaeus, the most famous short man in the world. Zacchaeus was a man who had spent his life cheating and swindling people. And yet when he comes to Jesus, his life is transformed by the love of Christ. And so what does he do? He doesn't ask what does he need to do. He freely offers his money. He says, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor, and anything that I have defrauded anyone, I will give them four times as much back. Here was a man who was transformed by his faith, and so rather than keeping bits back, he was freely offering every aspect of his life under Jesus' lordship. And so living by faith is not an easy option. Living by faith changes every aspect of our lives. There's no area of our lives that is off the table if we're living by faith. So let's think about some of these choices that Moses and his parents made. The first thing is in verse 23. Faith will change our approach to authority. Here were Moses' parents, and they weren't listening to what the king said. Rather, they were listening to what God said. It changed their approach to authority. And as we have faith in God, that will change our approach to authority. Maybe not necessarily the government, but our boss, our families even, the wider pressures on us from culture at large. So that's one thing it changes. It changes our approach to authority. Another thing it changes is who we identify with. So Moses could have been known as one of Pharaoh's family. He would have been part of the royal family. He would have identified with rich and powerful and famous people. And yet he turns his back on all of that, and instead he comes and identifies himself with God's people. So it says in verse 25 that he was choosing rather to be mistreated along with the people of God. His complete identity changes. And we're told again and again in the Bible that as we love God, we will then love his people. And we will identify with God's people. When you say identifying, what you don't mean is just attending a service or appearing outwardly like we're part of a church. No, this means actually identifying with people so closely that we are willing to suffer along with one another. So that's the next thing it changes. It changes who we identify with, and it changes the people that we are seen to be a part of. The other thing it changes in verse 26 is it will change our approach to wealth and to money. Moses, no doubt, would have been a millionaire. And maybe if he'd stayed in the family, he could have become a billionaire. But instead, he chooses to become a slave. He chooses to identify with slave people. And as we read on through Moses' life, we find that he spent much of his life wandering around a desert. He turned his back on all of that wealth, on all those riches, instead to a life of poverty and suffering. Another thing it will change is who we fear. In verse 27... we're told that Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's kind of interesting, this verse. We often think of when Moses murdered that Egyptian, that he then left Egypt. We wouldn't necessarily think that that was a good thing to do. We wouldn't necessarily think that that was a matter of faith. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews understands that that was a matter of faith. I'm not entirely sure why that is. We have to sort of take it as it is. But you could understand that if Moses had stayed, he would have at least been afforded the protection of being a member of the royal family. But in leaving, he turns his back on all of that protection. The only protection he has left is God And so it changes who Moses fears, and it changes who we will fear in our lives. We can become anxious about what others think, about what others dictate about our lives, whether that's parents, whether that's bosses, whether that's social media. Moses didn't care. All he cared about was what God thought. So living by faith changes absolutely everything. And for us as Christians, we need to let this sink in just for a moment. We'll move on to how the gospel transforms these things. But just before we do that, we just need to let the challenge of these verses sink in. And it may be as we've listed the choices that Moses made, it may be that we're kind of wriggling out of those things and saying, well, these aren't really choices that I have to make. But we need to ask God to search us, to show us what are the choices that he is challenging us to make as we live for him. We need to not avoid the challenge of these verses. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're looking in from the outside at this and you think, well, this sounds terrible. You may be thinking, well, why would anyone want to be a Christian if you have to turn your back on wealth and riches and who you identify with? We want to be honest with you and say that living for Jesus will bring difficult choices. It's not an easy option. But as we'll go on to see, faith changes not just the choices that we make, but the very way in which we make those choices. Because it changes how we understand what we value and how we understand what our future holds. So now let's go on to think about how faith changes our choices. I am no expert in Greek mythology, but I know one story in Greek mythology, and it's the story of the sirens. So the sirens were these creatures who would sit on the seashore, and then they would sing these beautiful songs, these loud songs. And in doing so, what they were trying to do was to entice sailors closer to the seashore, at which point their boats would become trapped on the rocks and they would be shipwrecked. And we're told in Greek mythology there were two approaches taken to dealing with the sirens. So one was Odysseus. And what Odysseus said was, he said to all his sailors, shove wax, like candle wax, deep into your ears so that you cannot hear anything. So you won't be ill, you won't even be tempted by the call of the sirens. And he also told them to tie him to the mast, so that even as their leader, he wouldn't be tempted to go and steer the ship in the direction of the sirens. So what he was doing, he was trying to avoid the sound of the sirens so that no one would hear it and no one would be tempted. But then we're told of a different story, which was Jason of the Argonauts fame. He asks his own personal musician, whose name was Orpheus. And what he did instead, rather than trying to avoid the sound, he asked Orpheus to play a more beautiful and a louder tune so that they wouldn't be drawn away by the music of the sirens, but that they would hear their own tune, a better tune, a louder tune, and that they would not be tempted to go towards the sirens. And that's what we have here with Moses. He's hearing a better tune. He's hearing a louder tune. He's hearing God's promises. He's hearing what God is saying will happen to him. He's hearing what God says about his future. But I think we need to understand that Moses here isn't being taken up with some sort of religious fervor. This isn't all emotion for Moses. The word there in verse 26, he considered. You could also translate that as he counted. This is a very rational and deliberate choice, and I think you see that throughout these verses. These are all very rational, deliberate decisions. You could almost say that they are pragmatic decisions. Moses, I imagine, is sitting there in his room in the palace with all his money around him, maybe with all his robes that told him and reminded him of just how important he was, and all the comforts that surrounded him in the palace. And Moses, I think, it's almost like he makes a pros and cons list here. And he sees what the world is offering to him, and he sees what God is offering to him. And so he calculates something that we can learn so much from. He calculates that basically what God offers to him is so much better. And he learns three things about what God offers. He learns that God is eternal, he learns that God is more rewarding, and he learns that God provides certainty because of the cross. So God is eternal. We see this in verses 24 and 25. So he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I won't get the bubbles out again. They didn't really work the first time, so probably won't work again. But if you think about the bubbles, even think about the bubbles this week as you're tempted to live in a certain way, to live away from God. You have to remember that again and again, God's promises to us are eternal. We're told this in Hebrews repeatedly, that there's this contrast between what is visible and passing away and what is invisible and will last forever. And so I imagine Moses is there in his room. Maybe he's looking at all the treasures that he's got, and they're already beginning to rust and to decay. Perhaps he's got a book on his bookshelf about the Egyptian kings, and he goes and reads it, and then he's reminded that all these great, powerful men are now dead. And maybe even at this young age, he's looking at his own body, and he's beginning to see the signs of aging. Moses can understand that all these things are fleeting. And then he thinks about God, and he thinks about how even though God is invisible, he is, in fact, eternal. And so we see in verse 27 that he endures as seeing him who is invisible. Moses is able to see that God is invisible, but he is also eternal. And so that enables him to leave the power and the pleasure and the wealth of Egypt behind and to endure a life of suffering, because he knows that his God lasts forever. I think God has built into the world around us a constant decay, just to remind us of the fleeting nature of things. Our wealth, our possessions, our careers, even our religious practices, all of these things are fleeting. And yet God says, I am eternal, hope in me. Maybe to speak particularly to the younger people here this morning. When you are at the outset of your life, the fleeting nature of things doesn't seem so apparent. And yet as you go through life, you see more and more of the fleeting nature of things. There's so much pressure on you to live in a certain way, and you are told repeatedly that if you don't live in this certain way, if you don't hold these values, that you are irrelevant. And yet God is eternal, and so he is always relevant. So God says, I'm eternal, hope in me. The next thing that Moses sees is that God is more rewarding. We see this in verse 26, as we said, that Moses looking to the reward. Well, what is this reward? If we don't listen to the Bible carefully at this point, we can make a mistake, and we can understand this reward incorrectly. So verse 26 says that he's looking to the reward. And then by verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He's looking to the reward, and he's seeing him who is invisible. The reward is God himself. Now that's what verses 26 and 27 are telling us. But we're told that also previously in the chapter. In verse 6, we're told, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you are seeking treasure, what is your reward? The reward is the treasure itself. If you are seeking God as we're told in verse 6. What is the reward? Well, it's going to be God himself. So why did Moses make this these choices? Why did he turn his back on all that money, on all that pleasure? Well, because he saw that there was a greater reward, and that reward was knowing God himself. Let's stop and think about our money just for a second. This is probably something that we all struggle with. Perhaps you have lots of money, or perhaps you don't think you have lots of money, but the reality is most of us in this room, comparatively speaking, have lots of money. We can use that money as such a comfort blanket to insulate ourselves from the world around us. We can trust in our money rather than in trusting in God himself. And it's not that we have to then live a life of sort of sparseness. We learned from Zacchaeus that he was able to be generous. He still kept some of his money, but he was generous with that money. Or perhaps you are poor, you don't have lots of money, but in which case money then can become an obsession. You can end up thinking about it all the time, thinking about how life will only be better once we get more money. But rather, we need to understand that God ultimately is the reward that we need. We need to apply our faith even to our money. And we need to even talk about this to help each other to see this together. So Moses sees that God is the reward, and that enables him to turn his back on such incredible wealth and possessions. But you might say, none of this feels very real. This kind of feels very much out there. You're talking about invisible things. A few weeks ago, Paul was preaching. I can't remember which passage it was, but he was making the comparison between Euro Millions and knowing Christ. And he said, you know, as Christians, we would take knowing Christ every day of the week over Euro Millions. And I was sat in the back. I'd had a very bad week. I'd had a very bad night. And I was sitting there thinking, could I have both, maybe? These things don't always feel real, because what we want is the immediate. We want things we can touch, things that we can see. And so we then need to stop and wrestle with that. The worst thing we can do if we feel that way, if we feel these things aren't very real, the worst thing we can do is just kind of get on with our lives and not think about it. It's worth stopping and wrestling with this. And I think the first thing to do is to look at Moses' example. If you think about how much more wealthy he was than you are. I imagine Moses was far more wealthy than any of us in this room, maybe even put together. And he gave up so much more. And so that, at the very least, will cause us to stop and to think. Why is it that Moses was able to make this choice? What was real to him that maybe isn't real to me right now? We also need to acknowledge that even though we live in a society and a culture that tells us that our feelings are always correct and our feelings are always the ultimate authority on everything, we need to understand that that's not the way the Bible sees it. And it could be, maybe just maybe, that our feelings are wrong. And so then we then need to think about the whole of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible, that tells us that in the beginning, Adam and Eve walked with God. They knew him face to face. There was a real sweetness in their relationship. And as they turned their back on him, as they sinned, we're then told that there were guards with flaming swords at the Garden of Eden, keeping them out. And yet the whole of the rest of the storyline of the Bible is about how this relationship would be restored until ultimately, at the end, when Jesus returns, we will be face to face with him. That relationship will once again be restored. What is the overall story of the Bible telling us? It's telling us that ultimately, the most ultimate thing for you or for I is not that we have money, it's not that we have stuff, it's not that we have an important status. The most important thing in our lives is that we know God. Not only is that the most important thing, but that is the most rewarding thing in our lives. The Bible tells us repeatedly, both here in the story of Moses and overall its entire sweep, that the greatest thing, the most rewarding thing, is knowing God. Well, perhaps that still doesn't feel real to us. Well, there's one more thing that we learn in this passage, and that's in verse 28, as we think about how God provides certainty or reality because of the cross. So just by way of a quick recap, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh ignores him. And so what God does in his grace and in his judgment is that he sends these plagues. These are escalating plagues. If you like, they're warning shots from God repeatedly. You need to listen to me. And yet Pharaoh repeatedly ignores God until he comes to the final plague, the worst plague of all. And that is the plague where the firstborn in each family would be killed. And there's something very different about this plague. All the previous plagues only affected the Egyptians. But in this plague, it's both the Egyptians and the Israelites who would potentially be affected. Why is that? Well, it's because the Egyptians weren't the only ones turning their backs on God. The Egyptians weren't the only ones ignoring him and not listening to him. Because everyone has rebelled against him. Everyone has turned their back on him. All of us don't listen to him and go our own way. And so all of us, therefore, are deserving of God's fair and right justice. But God says to Moses, if each family will kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts, when the angel of death comes, he will pass over any house where he sees that blood sprinkled. And so this moment of Passover, where the lamb was killed, where the blood was sprinkled, where the angel passed over, became a hugely significant moment in the history of the people of God. But ultimately, Moses knew that this pointed to Jesus. Moses knew that something greater was needed, and although this was a great deliverance, this ultimately pointed to something even more special. And so Moses trusted that God would be the one who would provide this certainty through a Christ, a Messiah. We're told, aren't we, in verse 26, that he considered the reproach of Christ. Moses knew somehow that all these things were pointing to Jesus himself. We're told again and again in the book of Hebrews about how Jesus became our sacrificial lamb. Hear these words in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Moses knew, the writer of Hebrews knew, that ultimately this lamb that was killed, this blood that was sprinkled, pointed to Jesus. So Moses looked at all his wealth, he looked at all his pleasure and all this, the identity of power that he had. He saw that they didn't last because God was eternal. He saw that they weren't rewarding, but God is, knowing God is the ultimate reward. But he also saw something else. He saw that they didn't offer blood. They didn't offer to deal with the most fundamental issue that each of us has. That is that we are not right with God. But he could see that God offers so much more, because he offers us the blood of his son, Jesus, to deal with our sin and our rebellion. That's what separates us from knowing God. That's what separates us from ultimately taking hold of that reward. And this is what God offers to Moses and to each of you. At the cross, we see the invisible God bursting through into our visible world to show us how real he is, to show us how rewarding he truly is. So yes, We have to make choices. But faith changes the choices that we make because we see a God who is eternal, we see a God who is rewarding, and we see and we have assurance and conviction of a God who offers us the blood of his own son, Jesus, so that one day each of us will see him face to face and we will take our reward. Now let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you offer us the blood of your son, Jesus, so that we can know you, so that we can take hold of that reward of seeing you face to face. Father, for those of us for whom this doesn't feel real this morning, we pray that by your Spirit, you would show us what it means that your promises are eternal, that your promises are so much more rewarding, and show us the reality of your love to us in Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for us. Amen.